Well, please take your outline and join me as we come to the conclusion of Philippians chapter 2. This chapter we've been studying now for a number of weeks and learning about how to have the heart of a genuine servant, to be humble, to be selfless, to be submissive and obedient, and thereby to experience a unity that will be so profound the world will see it and be astonished and realize that we really are followers of the one and only true Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've talked about this over and over and over again, it's been very convicting for me. How about you? It's just been a convicting challenge for me that the Lord really wants me to be so humble and selfless and to be a true servant. Now, in general, I struggle with that. And it's a daily battle to deny myself and take up my cross and follow Jesus. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's a daily battle, moment by moment choice. But I find personally, it's even more difficult when I'm sick. Anybody know what I'm talking about out there? You relate that when you're sick, you know, you go from being this person who can, you know, run faster than a locomotive and leap tall buildings and single bound and on, but you just get sick, you turn into a little baby. And I'm like that. When I'm sick, I want to be pampered. I want to, you know, honey, I don't feel good, come take care of me. And it has been quite an exercise for my wife over the years dealing with that. But I just find out that when I'm sick, I find that what I want to be served rather than to serve. And maybe you're like that too. There are some people who aren't like that. I mean, if they were sick and dying, they would never tell anybody. Me, however, if I stub my toe or anything, I want the whole world to know and begin prayer. So it's just, you know, different personalities. But I was thinking about that and this challenge of being a servant, striving together for the faith of the gospel, being committed to world evangelization no matter what the cost, and then dealing with that when you're sick. And I thought of C.T. Studd, a missionary to China, India, and to Africa, who left a fortune, gave up all of his money, gave it away, and went to overseas to give his life to evangelizing lost people. At a particular point in his life in ministry, he was deathly ill, and everybody was telling him, you've got to leave the mission field and go home. You know, it's time for you to be thinking about yourself. And he responds to that. He says, seeing that some 40 years ago at God's command, I left mother, brethren, friends, fortune, and all that is usually thought to make life worth living, and have so continued ever since, have been called fool and fanatic again and again, yet lived to prove that the worldly counselors were the fools. I don't think I should much enjoy ending up in being frightened out of doing my duty by hearkening to the comments of men. Cursed is he that trusteth in man, does not make a very good pillow for a dying man, but there is much comfort in the other one. Blessed is he that trusteth in the Lord. He says, do you think I can consent to turn a deaf ear to the cries of these people, clamoring for the gospel and craving for teachers? If I can't send them teachers because there are no teachers to send, yet at least I can stop one yawning gap myself. If I am not as efficient as youngsters, at least I may be more efficient than an absentee, a nobody. And if others have failed to hear and respond to these awful pleadings of sinful men going to hell, yet desiring to know the way to heaven, at least my presence can assure them that there are still some who, to save them, will count life and all they hold dear as of no account in comparison. God knows all about my health and need of a rest, and need of many things regarded as absolutely necessary in order to live in these regions. I gladly laugh at being without them and rejoice in a living death with a marvelous joy in order to fill the place that others have left unoccupied, whatever their reasons for so doing. C.T. Studd said, there's a job to be done, nobody else will do it, and I'm going to do it even if it costs me my life, because these people need it. That's a different mentality, would you agree? That is a mindset that's eternal. It's heavenly. It's saying, I want to do what heaven is about. Jesus Christ came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. And the Father is seeking after those who are worshipers. So he wants to save them and turn them into worshipers. And worshipers go back out and reach the lost. And so C.T. Studd, when he was sick, said, it's not about me. It's about these people who need the message that I can give them. Well, that's the way we've seen in this entire chapter of Philippians 2. We saw the motivation to maturity because God is working in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. We saw the measure of maturity that we don't ever complain and we don't argue. Instead, we unite together as one person and we hold forth the word of life so that a dying world can hear about Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what the church is all about. And we can't do that if we're consumed with self. So we die to self and we follow after Jesus, and together with one voice, we tell the whole world they need the Savior that we can offer to them. We then saw that the mindset to maturity was what Paul said. He said, I'm like a drink offering, and I just want, if my last dying thing is to be in addition to your service, that's what I'm all about, because all I cared about is finishing the course that God has given me. And then we saw the heavenly mentors of maturity. Last week we looked at Timothy. He was sincere, he was selfless, and he was submissive. Now, there's an interesting question to ask. Was he always that way? Was Timothy always selfless? Was he always radically devoted? Was he always on fire to get the gospel out there? And the answer to that question is no. Turn to 2 Timothy. I want to show you a few things about this man that maybe you can relate to, because I can relate to it. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, which is 5 to 6 years after Paul wrote Philippians. Paul had just written Philippians, and he says about Timothy that I've got nobody else like him. He doesn't give a rip about himself. He's devoted to you. There's no one else like this that I can send to you. He's an amazing guy. 5 years later, Paul has to write to him in verse 5 of chapter 1. Timothy, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of what? Fear or timidity. Timothy, God didn't give that to you. What you're going through right now, imagine you are sent by the Apostle Paul to Ephesus to be the next pastor. And you arrive there. The church was founded by Paul, had Apollos as one of his preachers for a while. The Apostle John was there and Mary, the mother of Jesus. And now you're the next pastor. Would you be a little intimidated? And he felt it. And he was scared and weak and struggling. And the tide of opposition was growing. And there were people saying, we don't want your kind of preaching. We want a comedian for a pastor. Come on, can't you tell some stories and jokes? Why are you so serious all the time, Timothy? And he's getting nervous and backing off. And Paul says, Timothy, you had a sincere faith in you, and I know it's still there. Kindle it up, buddy. Light the fire again. Go for it. Look what he says to him in verse 12 as he describes what's going to go on. He says, Timothy, listen, for this reason I also what? I suffer, but I'm not ashamed because I know whom I believed in. I'm persuaded he's able to take that which I've committed on him against that day. Timothy, you better get your eyes back on Jesus. He'll get you through this. It's not about you, brother. Get back to that selfless place, that place of sincere humility and faith and trusting Christ, and go for it. He goes on in chapter 2, verse 1, as he's talking to Timothy some more. He says, you therefore, my son, literally be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, I know you're feeling weak. I know you're feeling tired. I know you're afraid. I know you feel like your love is waning, but God will give it to you. His grace is sufficient. Timothy, receive that strength again. Go for it, man. And then, by the way, suffer hardship with me, verse 3, as a good soldier. Timothy, be like a soldier, be like an athlete, be like a farmer. Get back in the fight, be patient, endure, go for it, man. And then he goes on in chapter 3. He says, by the way, you need to understand, these are all the last days and difficult times are coming and people aren't going to want to hear what you have to say anymore. People are going to stop loving God, they're going to love themselves, they're not going to want to hear you. But brother, keep after it, look for it, expect it. Chapter 4, he says, now I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who has judged the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom. Timothy, I'm asking you, get your eyes back on heaven and preach the word in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Because there's a time coming when people won't want to hear it anymore. They're going to want their ears tickled. And they're going to go after teachers that they can gather around who will say what they want to hear. But Timothy, that's not what a real pastor does. And you got to stop being timid. Now get after again, brother. Preach the word. Call them to repentance. Call the church to holiness. Stop this silliness that's going on out there. Because I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. 5 years later, he says, it might happen right now, and it didn't happen. 5 years later, it did. He says, Timothy, I'm going to die. And I'm passing the baton to you. Do what I've been doing. Stop being selfish. And Timothy took it. And he ran with it. And history was impacted by that. Timothy wasn't always a selfless, sacrificial servant. Like us, he was prone to have pity parties. You ever do those? Woe is me, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. After all I've done for this church, and this is the way they treat me, and blah, 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 blah. I mean, Steve's a beauty, I'm just the beast. What's that? Here's our problem. What Paul is saying to Timothy is you can't live on your exploits of yesterday. We're so prone to say, you know, 8 years ago I was really a selfless servant, man. That was great. Remember that time I did such and such? Well, that'll last me for the next 20 years, right? No. The reality of it is we are called by God to live how many moments? Every moment as humble, selfless, sacrificial servants. And that's hard. And Paul understood that it was hard. That's why he gave Jesus as an example. He gave himself as an example, and he gave Timothy as an example. But you might say, now listen, I can't do what Jesus did because he's God and I'm not. I can't do what Paul did because he was an apostle and he had all those unique gifts and abilities. And I can't do what Timothy did because he was a church planner and a pastor and an evangelist. And I'm just not those things. I'm just an average, everyday person that goes to church. Give me an example. Is there anybody out there who isn't paid to be good? After all, I'm just good for nothing. And so Paul says, let me give you one more. Let me give you somebody you can relate to. His name is Epaphroditus. And he's an example for all of us of a normal, everyday Christian who fulfilled Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. A man who did nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regarded others as more important than himself. He did not merely look out for his own personal interests, but he looked out for the interests of others. And because of that, God exalted him. And that's what Paul's going to show us in these next six verses. Epaphroditus, an example for us all. By the way, everything we know about Epaphroditus we find right here in these six verses. There is no other mention of him anywhere in the Scriptures. But I guarantee you, he will hold a high place in heaven. He will be recognizable in heaven because the rewards will be unbelievable. Now, we looked at Timothy as an example. Paul wrote about who Timothy was. But he's going to write about what Epaphroditus did. And that's the order it has to go in, quite frankly, if it's going to be genuine. It starts with who we are. And if we see ourselves as new creatures in Christ, and we see ourselves as bondservants, my new identity is that I'm a servant. I've been transformed. I used to be all about self, but now I'm about others. I am a servant. I have a sincere faith that God gave me. I am submissive by nature to God's changes in my life and what He wants from me in His Word. And I am going to go forth because of who I am. I am now going to do these certain things that Epaphroditus does. And we're going to see two things about Epaphroditus. First, his example, and then the exhortation based on his life. Number one, the example. Verse 25, Epaphroditus was characterized by no selfishness or empty conceit. Let's read the passage. But I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who was also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. What a guy. Let's look back at what Paul says, starting in verse 25. He says, I thought it necessary. I thought about it. This is the word to deem, to think, to reckon, to really analyze the situation. Paul says, I was looking at the situation. And on the one hand, here I am in prison, waiting to hear back from Caesar whether or not I'm going to die. That's a pretty significant thing. Would you agree? And you sent Epaphroditus with money to come and give me some financial support while I'm here, because otherwise you would starve to death. In those jails at the time, your family and friends had to bring you food and feed you and do all the stuff to take care of you. So he's saying, you sent Epaphroditus with this money to help support me in my ministry. But you also sent him to serve me, to help me, to do whatever I needed to do, to minister to my need. And I'm looking at my scenario going, okay, I'm about to die possibly. I'm looking at the situation and I'm waiting to hear, and it's really good for me to have this guy with me. Would you agree that would be a good thing? Got this faithful, godly, servant-hearted man here to minister to me when I'm on the edge of death. On the other hand, as I thought about it, I look at your church, which is on the brink of division and strife. You're not unified. You're not out there evangelizing like you ought to be. And when I weigh my situation and I weigh your situation, it's more necessary for him to be with you. Is that an amazing way to look at life? In other words, whether I live or die is inconsequential to what the church does in the world. And I'm so concerned for the church that I'm sending him back to you. I thought it was necessary, critical, to send Epaphroditus. Now, how many of you ever thought of naming your kid Epaphroditus? Can I see hands? Anybody? Did that name ever even cross your mind, Epaphroditus? This is, now I'm going to tell you what the name means, and you're going to like it. In fact, Steve, this is your middle name now. You ready? The word means lovely, charming, or handsome. Or it could be beauty. So from now on, we'll call him Epaphroditus, all right? Our new worship pastor, Epaphroditus. Now, imagine that. Ladies, you marry a guy named Handsome. Wouldn't that be cool? What's your husband's name? Handsome. Wow, handsome guy. You married Handsome. Yeah, I married Handsome. That would be pretty neat. Well, his name, however, came from a Greek goddess of love named Aphrodite. It's fascinating. How many Gentiles like Epaphroditus, nobodies in human history, were converted to Christ? And I've often wondered, why didn't they change their name? You're named after a false god. Why doesn't he change his name? You study the rest of the scriptures. You see over and over and over again these people who came to Christ but kept their name. Olympus, Romans 16. Zenus, the name that's abbreviation of Xenodorus, given by Zeus. Apollos and Apelles, the god of the sun, Apollo. Artemis and Phoebe, from Artemis, the twin sister of Apollo, the goddess of the moon. Hermas and Hermogenes, that's not milk. That's another word. It refers to the herald and messenger of the gods. Nerus in Romans 16:11, named after a sea deity. Tychicus, Syntyche, and Eutychus, named after Tyche, the goddess of fortune, chance, and luck. All of these people converted to Christ, and they kept their old pagan name. Now, something? It's not what they call you. It's what's happened inside of you. And what a great thing to keep that name and go back to people who say, hey, yeah, aren't you the one who worships Aphrodite? No, I used to. But now I worship the true and living God. So Epaphroditus, a Gentile, just one of the people in the church, a radical follower of Jesus. Some people have said, well, isn't this the same guy as in Colossians 1 and 4 and Philemon 23, the guy Epaphras? No, Epaphras was from Colossae in Asia Minor. Epaphroditus is in Philippi in Europe. Two different guys. But I want you to see how profoundly valuable this man was. Look at Paul's description of his relationship to him. He's my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. These are all three terms joined together. This is a Granville-Sharp rule. These are all one thing, kind of all blended together in their relationship to Paul. Three things, watch this. And there's two more about his relationship to the Philippians. He says, first of all, Epaphroditus is my brother. The word brother refers to fellowship, the sharing of life, the partnership. Paul says, this man, we fellowship together. He's my close friend. He's my brother. I love him. He is so dear to me. And we have sweet fellowship together. And we worship and we pray and we sing and we honor God together. And it's such a joy to have him around. And then he says, he's my fellow worker. This was described primarily of people that came alongside of Paul to take the gospel to places where it had never been before. Paul uses it that way in the New Testament. So he's saying, he's not just one I have fellowship with. He's one committed to evangelism. Now, how many of you ever struggle with being really bold evangelistically? Can I see hands of any of you out there? Boldness in evangelism is really, you just find yourself kind of tied up with, it's difficult and you sweat and all that. Epaphroditus was a guy who, he could go from sweet fellowship to bold evangelism. And he loved it. And Paul says, man, I appreciate this guy. Henry Ironside told about a group of believers who thought that fellowship was the end all. That's all there was let's just worship and pray and enjoy one another and have fellowship. And so they had this little club and they met together regularly. And outside their door where they met, they wrote this sign that said, Jesus only. And the wind came up and blew away some of the letters. And it said, us only. And unfortunately, that's the way a lot of churches are today. But Epaphroditus wasn't like that. Epaphroditus went from sweet fellowship to bold evangelism. But then there was a third level of his relationship to Paul. Paul says he was a fellow soldier. Now, this word was used of men who fought together with Paul against the adversaries of the gospel. So as Paul was going out preaching, there were these people who were opposing the gospel. The Judaizers were chasing him down and making his life miserable. And he had certain people that were willing to yoke up with him and say, we will resist those people with you, Paul. We'll stand up with them and we will contradict them and we will confound them and we will show where they're wrong and we will defend the gospel against these people. We will stand shoulder to shoulder. And if we suffer, but we're going to suffer for the cause of Christ. We're soldiers in the army, Paul, and nothing's going to stop us. Whatever you face, we'll face it with you. And Paul only used this term of Epaphroditus and one other guy named Archippus of Colossae in Philemon 2. Epaphroditus, a brother, a fellow worker, and a fellow soldier. I often read some things from Brother Andrew. He has a magazine called Open Doors. Any of you ever read that? Brother Andrew is a guy who's been willing to suffer to get Bibles in other parts of the world and evangelize the lost. He's often found defending those that are being persecuted around the world. And he told about a man who was a genuine fellow soldier for Christ. This was written in 1994. He says, at the end of last year, I worked together with Iranian church leader Reverend Haik Hovsepian to train some 200 pastors in a very difficult Muslim country. 2 months later, he was murdered. One of the last things he said to me was, Andrew, if I am killed, it will be while I am speaking. Believe me, I will not be silent. He did speak. He spoke on behalf of Reverend Mehdi Dabaj, who was sentenced to be hanged in January. Suddenly, he was released after more than 9 years of cruel imprisonment. At Reverend Haik's memorial service in Tehran, he said, I should have died, not Haik. He did speak on behalf of the Iranian Bible Society forced to close some 4 years ago. He did speak in protest against the many churches closed by the Islamic government. He did speak because no one else would. And Brother Andrew says, and then I had to speak at his memorial service in London where Christian leaders from around the world gather. And this is what I said. Today we stand around the dead body of a courageous Christian leader who dared to confront the aggressive Muslim world with the cross of Jesus, knowing the full power of the resurrection, knowing also that it came only through death. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, there will be no fruit. He also stood with the same message of the cross in the face of a silent majority of Christians, too concerned about their own survival to have any plan at all to conquer the world for Jesus. You hear what he's saying? This guy didn't have any fellow soldiers to join him. He says, but today I tell you there will be no improvement in whatever situation, moral, spiritual, domestic, If we do not take the cross of Jesus into that situation and plant it firmly there, that means to find believers who will proclaim in each conflict that there is another way, a royal way, the way of the kingdom of God. Haig knew it, and he spoke for those who could not speak. The cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 12:1, has been greatly enriched by Haig's presence. The cross from which the voice cried out, "It is finished," must now be placed in every conflict situation, and we have to die on it. Otherwise, there will be no life for the next generation. Brother Andrew says there was a man who was a fellow soldier, and he was radically committed to the cause of Christ, even with his dying breath. That's the way Epaphroditus was, an amazing man. Well, that's the way he was to Paul, but then in his relationship to the Philippian church, Paul says, "Now he was also your messenger and minister to my need." And some people have taken that word messenger, it's the Greek word apostolon, from which we get the word apostle. And they said, "Well, wait a minute, so this guy was actually an apostle, no wonder he was such a big guy and he was so amazing." Well, no, there's capital A apostles, like Paul and Peter and others, but there's small A apostles that are just average everyday people who go out and carry out a mission. They go out there and faithfully do what God's asked them to do. And that's what he's referring to here. Like Barnabas, Apollos, Silvanus, and Timothy, all called apostles, Epaphroditus was their messenger, their apostle. He was sent by the Philippian church to meet Paul's needs, and that's why they call him a minister. And the Greek word for minister there is a very specific word most often used of those in priestly service in the temple. So he was saying, Epaphroditus, not a pastor sent to us, just one of you, just a normal church attender, you chose him out of everybody to send to me to minister to my need. And he did it as an act of worship. The same word for minister was used of Jesus' priestly ministry in the heavenly tabernacle in Hebrews 8:2. Paul uses the same word to describe his evangelizing the Gentiles in Romans 15. He uses the same word for taking a collection for the poor in Jerusalem and taking that there as a ministry to the needy. Now watch what he's saying. "You all picked Epaphroditus because you knew I was in need. I was in prison. I needed money. I needed encouragement. I needed support. I needed someone to cook my meals and do my laundry. I needed someone to run errands and do things. And you picked this guy and you sent him to me. And I want you to understand something. What he is doing for me when he washes the dishes and cooks meals and does my laundry, I see that the same as when I'm evangelizing the lost or taking an offering to the poor in Jerusalem." Isn't that amazing to think that way? Typically in the church, who gets the most exaltation and credit and glory? Who? Besides Jesus, I mean on a human level. The pastor, right? For some unknown reason. Because a guy has a gift of mouth. And then what we do, we don't do this here, but what we often do in churches is at the end of the service, the pastor goes and stands at the door where everybody has to walk by and shake his hand, right? Howard Hendricks calls that the glorification of the worm ceremony. And everybody glorifies this person as a worm and not a man, as if he is something special when all he is a mouth. And they walk by and they shake their hand. "Oh, pastor, that was such a great sermon. Oh, that was one of the best I've ever heard." Now, every pastor has just this weird little twisted desire to say, "Which point really stuck out in your mind?" At which a person goes, "Oh, my roast is cooking. I've got to go. You know, but oh, that just blessed me. I'm not sure what you said, but it was a blessing." Now, on a human level, we act like what the pastor does is this exalted, glorified thing, and the Holy Spirit has to anoint him like none other. But the guy who has the gift of janitor, so what? God doesn't see it that way. God does not see it that way. And doesn't this fit with the whole point of Philippians 2? That if you will accept as a selfless, humble servant your place in the kingdom of God, and you will faithfully carry that out, that just as God highly exalted Jesus after he did what? After he came down and became a bondservant to us. He didn't just become like us, be one of us. He lowered himself below us to serve us, and then God highly exalted him, and he's saying God will do the same thing for you. Church, do you get it? If every member of the church is humble and selfless and servant-hearted, someday in heaven there's going to be rewards that'll blow your mind. And in the meantime, the world will see our unity and know it's supernatural. They'll be drawn to Jesus, and we will hold forth the gospel because every one of us will say, this isn't me doing this. I am naturally, inherently selfish. And only by the power of God have I been changed. And Epaphroditus is that example for us of someone who's a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, and well-pleasing to God. But Paul felt compelled to tell these people, you know, if a guy is that great, why is he coming back home? Why do you abort the mission? See, Paul's still in jail, and he hasn't got word yet whether he's going to live or die. And if all of a sudden Epaphroditus comes back, they go, hey, you know, how's Paul doing? I don't know. What's the verdict? I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? What did we send you to do? Well, I had to come back. Could you imagine what they'd be thinking? You quitter. You back down. Paul had this need and you left and came home, you mama's boy. So Paul writes and says, listen, I was the one who decided to send him back. He came and he was an example of someone who had a genuinely selfless heart. No selfishness, no empty conceit. Secondly, verse 26, he had a humble mind regarding others more important than himself. Have you ever been in a situation around somebody who was consumed with himself, and all they wanted to talk about was themselves and their exploits? You ever met people like that? I heard the story one time about this guy, and he introduced himself to this person. He spent the next 30 minutes talking about himself and all of his accomplishments and how gifted he was and on and on and on and on and on. And at the end of the 30 minutes, he turned to the other person and says, oh, you know, that's enough about me. What do you think about me? Epaphroditus wasn't like that. It says, he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard he was sick. Paul used the same word in Philippians 1, verse 8, where he was longing for them. It's used in James chapter 4, verse 5, of the Holy Spirit's longing to have total control of our lives and make us humble. It's used in 1 Peter 2, 2, of a newborn babe longing for the pure milk of the Word. And you have this picture of this man. He's in Rome with Paul, and he's knowing that they have heard that he's sick, and he's so upset that they think he's sick and that he might not finish his task that he's longing to let them know he's okay and I'm going to go for it. And if I have to die serving Paul, I will complete the mission. And I'm longing for you all to know that. He says, y'all, not because he was from the South, but because Epaphroditus was an example of a person who said, there's no cliques in the church. I'm longing for every single one of you, no matter your age or your gender or your financial standing. I long for every one of you. And it says he was distressed. I did some research on this word. There's only two other places it's used in the whole New Testament. Matthew 26 and Mark 14. And it's used of the emotions Jesus felt in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember that? When he sweat drops of blood and he cried out to his Father with such emotional trauma, Father, let this cup pass from me. The distress of having to soon bear the sin of the world was so overwhelming emotionally. And he says that's the way Epaphroditus was. He was overwhelmed because you knew he was sick. I told you, when I'm sick, I want everybody to know. He was upset that they knew. And fearful they might think he wouldn't finish the job. Wow, what a heart. Would you agree he had a humble mind? He was not looking out for himself, but point C on your outline, he was looking out for the interests of others. Verses 27, 28, and 30, we see this. It says, for indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. The word to the point of death there means next door neighbors. Paul uses a graphic picture. He says, Here was Epaphroditus here serving me, and his next door neighbor was death. That's how close it was. He was within an inch of dying and going to heaven. But God had mercy on him. I thought about that. You know, earlier in chapter 1, Paul had said, to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. And so he says, you know, to go on and be with Christ is much better. What's he saying about Epaphroditus? Why was it merciful for God to heal Epaphroditus instead of have him die? Because Epaphroditus' heart wasn't for himself. It was for who? Others. If he wanted to be blessed, he would have said, get me out of here. I want to go to be in heaven. But no, he wanted to keep serving. And he saw it as mercy when God allowed him to have another chance to serve some more. Some people have said, why didn't Paul just heal him? Why did he get so close to death? Well, Paul had the gift of healing, and from time to time he could do it. But it wasn't at his absolute disposal. There were times that he couldn't. He couldn't just command Epaphroditus to be healed. It had to be an act of God's mercy. In other words, it had to be God's what? Will. If it wasn't God's will, then Paul couldn't heal anybody. In Galatians 4, Paul couldn't heal himself. In 1 Timothy 5, he couldn't heal Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4, he couldn't heal Trophimus. And here, apparently, he couldn't heal Epaphroditus. He couldn't just heal anybody anytime he felt like it. So Paul says it was God's mercy. I didn't name it and claim it. I didn't order God to do it. I couldn't do that. I cried out to God. How do you know he cried out to God? Because he says, and he did not only have mercy on Epaphroditus, but he had mercy on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul says Epaphroditus was my dear friend and my fellow worker and my soldier, and we had sweet fellowship. And if he would have died, the word means pain upon pain. It's a description of childbirth. He is saying, I would have had sorrow that would have come upon me wave after wave after wave, like a woman in labor, and it would have been overwhelming to me. But God was merciful. You know why? Finding people like Epaphroditus is hard. Unfortunately, there's not a lot of them in the world. There's a lot of selfish people. There's a lot of people who want everyone to look after their interests. There's not a lot of people like Epaphroditus, and Paul realized if he lost him, it would have been a huge, huge loss. Can I tell you, I feel the same way about Randy. Each day, I get a report each time I go see him, every time I talk to him on the phone. It just brings such joy to my heart. He's an amazing servant. He's an Epaphroditus in this church. And we're blessed to have him. Paul then says, well, therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. The word more eagerly means more quickly. I'm sending him back faster than I originally planned. I mean, I was hoping to have him here until I was released, but I realized your need was too great. And I wanted him to come back to you. Why? Because I wanted you to rejoice. No, it's funny, with the word again in the English text, it says, in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice. Actually, the word again there goes with the word rejoice, not see him. He says, so that when you see him, you may rejoice again. You know what he's saying? Without Epaphroditus, you guys haven't been doing so well. Without having that one guy who was the spark plug of a genuinely selfless servant in your midst, you guys are starting to falter and struggle. And you got people like Euodius and Syntyche at each other's throats, and there's division happening in the church. And you need this guy back again because he impacts you. Have you ever met people like that, that are so selfless and so sacrificial and so humble and so genuinely servant-hearted, they're just always finding their joy in serving others, and when they're around, don't they lift you up? Isn't your spirit just go, wow, that's just good having this person around? He says, I want him to come back because he's going to impact you. And then I'll be less concerned. Not that I won't be concerned, I'm always concerned, but I'll be less concerned because he's going to help you become selfless and unified the way you ought to be. And then in verse 30, he says, he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service for me. He risked his life. It's a gambling term. He rolled the dice. He took a chance. He could have died. Probably he should have died. And if God hadn't intervened, he would have died. But he wouldn't stop serving. Because he was doing what none of you would come and do. That's an amazing statement Paul makes, isn't it? He's making up for what you wouldn't do for me. Wow. It's kind of a subtle rebuke to a church. Would you agree? Folks, would you please look at this guy and let him be your mentor? As he comes back with this letter, would you listen to what he has to say and model what he models? Paul says that would certainly be a blessing to me. Wow. Chuck Swindoll told about a six-year-old girl. She became deathly ill with a horrible disease. In order to survive the disease, she needed a blood transfusion from somebody who had actually gone through and fought the same disease. The situation was complicated by her rare blood type, and her 9-year-old brother was the only one they could find who was a qualified donor. They were all hesitant to ask him. He was just a little boy. And finally, a doctor came to him and said, "Young man, we need you to give your blood to save your sister's life." He said, "Sure, I'll give my blood for my sister." He lay down beside her, and they hooked up the thing, and they took the blood out, and they went in and did the procedure to help his sister. And a little bit later, the physician came back to thank him, and he said, little boy with quivering lips and tears running down his cheeks said, "Doctor, when do I die?" He said, "What do you mean?" And the little boy thought, when he was asked to give his blood, he was going to have to die so his sister could live. They asked him, "What made you willing to do such a thing and risk your life for her?" He said, "Simply because she's my sister and I love her." Sitting next to you is a brother or a sister. Amen? Jesus says, "Greater love has no man than a man lay down his what? Life for his friends." And God's asking us to do that daily. Lay down our lives. Maybe not literally, certainly figuratively. Daily to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus and say, "I'm here to serve you. It's not about me at all." Epaphroditus was like that. What's the exhortation then? When you find a guy like that, what do you do? "Therefore, receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard." Receive him in the Lord. Give him an enduring welcome. Recognize him. Applaud him. Celebrate. Hold him in high regard. Lift him up in honor as a precious servant. He's valuable to you. Every time you find someone like that in the church, that's the one you exalt. That's the one you thank. That's the one you praise. Because those are the people that make a church a church. Amen? And the Lord says, look, if you see someone like that, you exalt him, because guess what? That's what I'm going to do someday. Someday the humblest servant in the church is the one I'm going to exalt the highest. And it's the person that many of you never saw do a thing. They did it behind the scenes. They sacrificially gave. They laid on their lives. They weren't a Paul. They weren't a Timothy. It was just a Epaphroditus guy. Off in the woodwork somewhere, just serving and sacrificing his life. And God says, "I'm going to honor him. And I will exalt him. And I will reward him with rewards that can never be taken away. Will you follow his example? Will you be willing to have such a heavenly mindset that you'll say no to things and say yes to people and to God's kingdom?" Then God says, "I'll exalt you too." Humble yourself and God will exalt you at the proper time. Well, that leaves us with a question. What kind of an example are we going to be? Are we going to show the world Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Can we really learn to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility in mind, let each one of us regard one another as more important than ourselves, and no longer look out for our own personal interests, but look after the interests of others? That's what God is calling us all to do. Would you agree? And God is saying, if you're an example of that, I'm going to lift you up and let everybody else see. So the whole church can be that way. And then you can hold forth the word of life, and people will be drawn to the Savior. Father, thank you for what you promised to do. Thank you that you are working in us both to will and to work for your good pleasure. Thank you that you're giving us the desire to be humble servants, and you'll give us the ability to do it even when it's painful. Thank you for the example of Epaphroditus, just a normal Gentile guy. The rest of history knows little about him, but you know all about him. And you're rewarding him even now. Oh, Lord, raise up more people like him in this church so that we can experience sweet fellowship, bold evangelism, genuine commitment to refuting false teaching and proclaiming the truth. And we might someday hear you say, well done. Make this church pleasing in your sight, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.